escuto. Let's bow our heads and pray together if we would. Father, we are grateful for a chance this morning to know that you are the sovereign God of history and that not a hair falls from our head without your knowledge. That, Lord, not a sparrow in the sky ever falls from the sky without you knowing and without you caring. And so, Lord, it is our prayer this morning that the God who is truly so close to us would make himself real to us in our hearts. Lord, that we would see that in the gospel he has given himself and removed everything that would cause us to be afraid or cause us to feel like he is far from us. Father, help us to see who you really are, and help us to experience and believe that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I just got back from South Asia, and a lot has happened here in the United States while I was gone. I know that many of you have asked me, even since I've been back, how I feel about the election, and I'm not going to talk about that at this point, but I would encourage you, if you are so inclined, you could definitely go to my blog, which is jdgreer.com, in which I just gave you some thoughts that I think relate to you as a Christian and what the things that have happened and what it means for us and what our responsibilities are, so I would encourage you to do that. I am severely jet-lagged. I will be up front with you. I got back on Friday afternoon. I have traversed literally across India, north to south, and on into Nepal. And so I feel if this morning this message sounds like the rantings of a madman, then perhaps you will understand and maybe give me a little grace. About 2 million years, I mean, see, that's what I'm talking about right there. It's not a sermon on evolution. About two millennia ago, the Apostle Paul walked into a city that was a lot like our city. The city was called Philippi. Now, while Philippi was not the largest city, it was an extremely influential city. You see, Philippi was located along a major highway called the Via Ignatia, which was the great trading route that connected Europe with Asia. In fact, Philippi was the gateway city along this route. It was the place where East met West, which meant it was a melting pot of cultures and perspectives. There was no one predominant culture in Philippi. In addition to that, large numbers of transient people made up the population of Philippi. People were constantly on the move, settling and resettling. Now, question, does that sound familiar to you at all? Well, that is Raleigh Durham. Many of you probably didn't know this, but Raleigh-Durham was originally founded as a crossroads between the North and the South. In fact, Raleigh's original name was Wake Crossroads. And things really haven't changed much over the last couple hundred years. This is the collision place between North and South. I still cannot figure out if this is a Southern Bible Belt city or not. You know, because if you were born in North Carolina, chances are your neighbor is not from North Carolina. At least definitely that way in my neighborhood. If you go over to our West Club campus, who is, of course, joining us this morning, you would be hard-pressed to find anybody in that neighborhood that is from the area or grew up in North Carolina. Just like Philippi in its day, Raleigh-Durham is a melting pot. But instead of East meets West, it's old town, small southern values meets new urban post-modernity. It is Bojangles meets Starbucks, or the Bowberry Biscuit meets the half-calf soy latte. And I will tell you that in Raleigh-Durham, we have invented our own unique style. And I'm not making this up. It's called the Metro Redneck, epitomized by none other than our very own student pastor, Jason Gaston. All right? I kid you not. That dude, I'm telling you, this is no joke. He will hunt squirrel in the morning. Put on camo and hunt squirrel, then he will eat sushi in the afternoon, and when he shows up here at church, he is bringing sexy back, all right? So that's us. That's who we are. Well, with that clash of cultures comes every religious view under the sun. You name it here in Raleigh-Durham, and we've got it, and it's a mix of all these things together. Not only that, but like Philippi, the population of Raleigh-Durham is extremely transient. College students, young professionals, and internationals actually make up the majority population of our church here. Now, Philippi was also a prosperous trading city. You see, in the outskirts of Philippi, there were a number of gold mines. That and their trade markets made Philippi one of the premier places for business. Now, Raleigh-Durham never had gold. At least I haven't found any. If you find some, let me know. But we did have the golden leaf, right? The legal weed. In fact, you may not know this either, but Durham was little more than a train stop between Raleigh and Burlington before bright leaf tobacco was discovered. And that propelled this area, Durham, into nationwide business recognition. And since then, Raleigh-Durham has consistently ranked as one of the best places to engage in new business. In fact, the very place where our Briar Creek campus sits is known nationwide as the Research Triangle Park. Now, Philippi had its problems too. You see, there were racial strife, there was economic oppression, and there was spiritual confusion. And there were no Christians there, or anywhere in Europe, by the way, for that matter. So Paul went there to Philippi as a strategic city to plant a church. And you can read about the story of the birth of that church in Acts 16. Acts 16 tells you about the conversion of the first three members of the church at Philippi, whose letter we're going to be reading here in just a second. Acts 16 tells you that the first three people that came to Christ in this church, the first one, it's Acts 16, like verse 11 or something like that, is a lady named Lydia. Lydia and her family become believers. And then, secondly, there's a demon-possessed slave girl that Paul delivers from economic and spiritual oppression. And then finally, there is a Philippian jailer and his family. And in so doing, in bringing those three people and their families to Christ, Paul planted a church, right? And he began a new community of healing and transformation in that city. You see, having a community made up of a woman, a slave girl, and a Philippian jailer was completely radical and unheard of in Philippi. It just wasn't accepted. As I think I've explained to you before, there were three things that a Jewish man prayed every morning, or three things that he thanked God he was not. And I'm not making this up. You can go back in the Mishnah or whatever you call it and look this stuff up. He says, thank God that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. All right, so it's no coincidence that in Acts 16, the three people that come to Christ are a woman, a slave, and a Gentile, showing that what he was doing was beginning a new community, turning things on their head. You see, let me remind you of this just as we get into it. We believe the greatest thing that you can do to bring salvation and healing of every kind, whether spiritual, social, or economic, in any community, is to plant a church there, which is why we have taken on, as the Summit Church, the mission of planting 1,000 churches in cities just like Philippi all around the world. So this is Paul's letter to that new church that he's planted. Now, as you can imagine, being a Christian in Philippi was not easy. The predominant religion was the Roman religion, which said basically that all gods are the same, and you can worship whichever god you want as long as you won't say that your god is the only god, and as long as you worshiped and submitted yourself to the emperor as the supreme ruler of the world. So the Philippian Christians, who believed that Jesus was the only way of salvation, they stuck out, you know? Stuck out like an NRA bumper sticker in Chapel Hill. They didn't fit in, right? Didn't belong. Their unwillingness to participate in the worship of the emperor in a city where being Roman and of the Roman religion was so celebrated would have labeled them as bad citizens. So it's no surprise that the Philippians were intensely persecuted. And Paul knows that they feel alone and that they are suffering. So the book of Philippians is Paul's letter to encourage them. The predominant theme that screams out of every verse in this book is Paul's joy. And that is pretty incredible considering Paul's circumstances. You see, Paul's being held in prison in Rome while he's writing this letter, unlawfully, and he's awaiting execution, as he will explain to you in chapter 4. He is in pain, and he's been abandoned by several of his closest friends and colleagues. Yet what you find in this letter is that Paul is content and joyful, even happy. I mean, look at how he opens the book there in verse 3, Philippians 1. He says, I thank my God for you, making my prayer with joy. And from there, that theme will reappear all throughout the book. And so let me stop here for just a second and help you connect with this. This letter from Paul is going to answer a very important question that most people that I know ask. And that is, how can we have joy, especially when we're suffering? You see, the relevance of this letter is built on three assumptions. These are the three assumptions that Paul has in the letter to the Philippians that I know are true of you. Whether you're a Christian or not, these things are true of you. The first assumption is that everybody's searching for joy. All right, we all want to be happy. I mean, really, isn't it the reason behind why we do what we do? If your drive is to be rich or to be successful or to get married and have a family, what you're doing is you've just chosen something that you think will make you happy. So you're trying to obtain joy. On the flip side, if you're super religious, you know, it's because ultimately you believe that religion or God will make you happier eternally, and that's why you've chosen the route that you've chosen. All of us are searching for joy. That's just something that's true about human nature. Here's the second assumption. Very few of us have real joy. Right, how do I know that? Well, you can look around in our culture and see that just about everything advertises that it can give joy to us, which assumes, of course, that we don't have it, because otherwise they wouldn't be trying to sell it to us and say, buy our product and have it if we already had it. You know, I was listening to my friend Mark Driscoll the other day, and he really is my friend. I don't just say it, well, he's my friend like Tim Keller. But he was listening to him the other day, and he made a number of cultural observations about this. Almost all the advertisements feature people that are smiling, don't they? The implication is you buy our product and you'll be happy. Drink our fruit drink, Snapple. That's the key to happiness. That's why everyone who holds a Snapple has got a big grin on their face. Have the right insurance, and that will make you happy. You know, I love some I've seen recently, the underwear advertisements. You know, some guy with a big smile on his face, and the implication is the key to happiness is buying our underwear. If you just change your underwear, you'll be happy. Right? And by the way, single guys, there's probably a little truth in that, so you may want to take a note of that. Well, here's a good one. I actually brought a picture of this one. Girl with a diamond ring, right? You got a picture of a girl with a diamond ring. She's smiling, looking down at it. And what you don't see is the guy off to the side with a gun in his mouth trying to figure out how he's going to try to pay for it. Right? But that ring, that's going to make her happy. And if she's happy, then you're happy. Or how about the advertisements for Vegas? You know, come to Vegas and find happiness, at least for a little while, because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Unless, of course, it's itchy and then you bring it home with you to live with you forever. Okay? It promises happiness. People spend their whole lives searching for happiness and they can't seem to find it. Right? Everything that promised it to you, no matter how expensive it was, turns on you and lets you down. You get married and realize that your wife requires a whole lot more than you ever thought she would. Right? Or you get the child you've always wanted and prayed for, and you realize that you don't like the child as much as you thought you would. Because they're like a sprinkler with fluids flying out of every hole, you know? It's high maintenance. Yeah, I've heard it says that there's really two ways to be unhappy in life. One is to get what you want, and the other is to not get what you... Excuse me, the one is to not get what you want. That makes you unhappy, and the other is to get what you want. And so when people can't find that elusive happiness, they start to despair. And many people at that point turn to religion or some kind of mystic spirituality, at least, meditation or yoga, even drugs. As I mentioned, I was in India and Nepal last week, and I met a lot of foreigners there. Rich ones who have not been able to find happiness in the Western world, so they've turned to Eastern religion thinking that there's got to be something in that that will make them happy. Now, certainly a lot of Hollywood is like this. If you pick up their magazines and look through it, you know, I heard about this one magazine, I kid you not, that had Paris Hilton on the cover with the title, Paris Hilton's Seven Spiritual Lessons. Huh? Look, might I suggest that if you're ever in such a bad place where you look up and say, oh, Paris, help. Okay, then at that point, you are in deep trouble. All right? I'm not really even sure she can count to seven. But that's, some people turn to drugs, alcohol, or antidepressants. Really, it's, you know, should come as no surprise that CNN says that the number one prescription drug given in America, that's the most prosperous nation on earth, a nation founded on the pursuit of happiness, is antidepressants. And by the way, I know that some people need those because they have a chemical imbalance, but for many, it's just a way of deadening the pain, right? So they don't have to think about the fact that they're not happy. The point I'm making is that people aren't happy. So what do most of us do? You know, my favorite philosopher, Pascal, and I've pointed this out to you a number of times, says that modern life is consumed with creating distractions to cover up the fact that when those distractions aren't there, we're not really happy. You know, it's kind of like I went to a bullfight in Spain a few years ago, and here what you got the bullfighter doing is kind of distracting the bull with this red cape that's from how he's fascinated with while he just stabs him in the back and in the neck and kills him. And what you've got is you've got us being distracted with all these different things, whether it's video games or vacations or something, that just keep our mind off the fact They were just not that happy, right? And Pascal said, if I could do one thing for the human race to bring them to God, it would be to make them sit in a room all by themselves with nothing but silence. And then they could not distract themselves anymore from the fact that their lives aren't what they want them to be. We all search for joy. Very few of us have it. Lastly, third assumption here, we all suffer. We all suffer. Many of you I know have very real pain in your lives. And some of you, the pain is so bad this morning, right? It's so bad that you don't even want to listen to me, because you look at me and you say, you have no idea. And you're right. You know, I understand that for some of you, I have no idea of how you suffered. You see, suffering has a way of making people, and please hear this the way I mean it, almost self-righteous. They feel like, oh, you can't speak to me because you can't understand me. And I realize I can't. But I want to tell you that the man who wrote this book had suffered in a way that very few of us have. Right? He was in pain. He was in prison. He was abandoned. He was abandoned by seemingly everybody. And you know, Paul had one of the hardest questions you ever have to answer in suffering. And that is, God, I am serving you. I'm doing what you told me to do. Why am I still suffering? It seems especially difficult when you're serving God with all your heart and there still seems to be pain in your life. And you say, God, why? Are you trying to teach me something? But why are things so painful for me? You know, while I was in South Asia last week, I got a chance to spend some time with a missionary couple who are good friends of mine. And here they are, giving their lives to serve Jesus overseas. She gets pregnant. The wife gets pregnant, and she takes the baby full term, 8 months. Everything looks fine. And then at the last minute, the baby develops an infection. It's born on time, but lives for about 14 hours and then dies. You know, and they have the question, and you don't get exempt from this because you're serving God overseas. They're like, God, why? And when you said to come over here, and we left our family and our friends to come over here, and then our child dies. God, why does that happen? That's what Paul is dealing with and what he's talking about with you. So the question is how to have joy when we're suffering. And the Bible's answer to all this is the book of Philippians. Paul's writing to people just like you, even from the same type of culture. And they're in search of joy and they're suffering. He summarizes the whole book in verse 21. All right, and here's a verse. And I want this to bounce around in your head for the next 5 or so weeks. I want you to memorize it because it's just going to come back up over and over and over again. Paul, his summation of the whole thing is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All right, next 5 weeks, we're basically going to be talking about that verse. For me to live is Christ. You know, at first, that's actually a little confusing, isn't it? You know, my Microsoft Word computer program, when I type that out, it always underlines the word is. Because it's like, this incorrect. You can't be is like a noun. It's got to be something else. You need a verb there or something. You know, so what does that mean? So what Paul does is he takes the whole book of Philippians to show you what he means by that. And what today I'm going to do in the next 25 minutes is just give you an overview to 3 themes that we're going to come back to over and over again for the next 5 weeks. Let me give you a warning, okay? This is going to represent for many of you a whole reorientation of your life. It is going to represent a radical change. And by radical, I mean down to the roots of who you are. I know that some of you are new Christians. You've become believers here in the last 5 or 6 weeks, and you're starting to learn what it means to walk with Jesus. I'm not talking about adding a few disciplines to your life or changing some behavior or learning a new vocabulary or giving money or anything like that. I'm talking about a whole radical way, a way to live. And this is what real Christianity looks like, what Paul demonstrates for you here in the book of Philippians. Now, here's your 3 themes. Again, I'm going to hit them. You will not be satisfied in how I treat them, but that's why you're going to come back the next 4 or 5 weeks so that I can explain each of them to you in more detail. All right, here's your first one. To live is Christ, for Paul, means this. Here's number one. Paul believes that life's greatest joy is knowing Christ. You see, Paul had met Christ, and so he believed that to live or to really be alive was to know him. Now, we're talking about something beyond Christian duty here. We're talking about delight. We're talking about life's greatest joy being to know Christ and to become like him. You see, all of you have something by which you say to live is this, right? And it's what you require for happiness. To live is to be in a good marriage. To live is to be in a stable family. To live is to achieve enough money that you don't worry about where the next meal is coming from and you have a good 401k. To live is to be pain-free. To live is to be popular at school. To live is to climb the corporate ladder. You see, you could all fill in the blank with something. To live is blank. What is it to really be alive for you? But whatever it is, I will tell you, it's not going to bring you joy. You're always going to be chasing it. You'll be scared of losing it. And when you ever do find it, if you ever get a hold of it, you're going to find it won't really satisfy you. I've talked about this a number of times in our church, and I'm not going to go into it deeply here. I noticed this already in my daughters. You know, they're 5, 3, and less than a year old. My middle daughter, the first thing she thought she needed for happiness was that pacifier. You know, and when she finally got to an age, we're like, you just can't suck this thing for your whole life. We tried to wean her off of it. You know, we would say only at bedtime. That was kind of the halfway step. You only suck on it at bedtime. So we'd leave it in her crib. You know, and she would just go into despair not having this thing. I gotta have the pacifier. Who could possibly be happy in life without a pacifier? Right? So she would, you know, go into the bedroom and we were looking, and I don't know how she did it, but she'd climb up that crib and get in there. And one day I caught her doing that. It was one of the funniest things I've seen, because she just plops in the middle and she goes, she has like 4 passies in her bed. You know, she goes and she grabs them and she gets 2 or 3 in her hand and she sucks one, then she puts it down and sucks the other, and then puts the other one back in. It's just like, I can't get enough pacifier. And I'm like, child, what a terrible thing to experience disappointment this early in life. Because after a while, she's like, this isn't doing nothing. You know, it's not my key to happiness. Well, your whole life you switch things, but that's basically what you do. And sometimes suffering can help you see what that thing is that is not Christ. You see, you can see often how much something means to you by how much it devastates you when you lose it, or when something threatens to take it away from you. That kind of suffering can show you what you really live for, right? And sometimes suffering can help us to see that we don't live. To live for us is not Christ. Let me use a very immediate example. It's not a really good one, but it's something that many of you will connect with. I know that many of you are not happy with, you're kind of depressed about the election. You know, the stats in North Carolina would say that at least 50% of you are not happy with it. You know, and some of you are worried about your money. Some of you are worried, oh, what's happening to our great country? Some of you is worried, you know, just what does all this mean? And there's nothing wrong with being concerned. Some of you I know are not at all. You're totally thrilled and not making a political statement here. All right, but some of you are worried about it, and what that is showing you, if nothing else, it is showing you that you tie too much to wealth and prosperity and being a citizen of the United States of America. And what happens is sometimes things happen that just show you that your real citizenship is not really with Christ, because it bothers you way too much. I know people who are totally devastated by the things that are going on. I'm just like, that says more about you than it does about anybody else, because it's showing you that to live for you is not really Christ. What Paul has done is found something that is better than anything life can give, and something that death can never take away. His greatest joy is knowing Christ. And when he dies, he said, I just get to be closer to him. He'll explain more about this in chapters 3 and 4. Okay? Second thing, to live as Christ. To live as Christ for Paul means that, like Christ, Paul would find joy in pouring out his life for others. Now, he's really going to get into this in Philippians 2. So I don't want to get into it too much today. But the gist is that Paul has discovered that the secret of joyful living is learning to love like Christ loves. You see, he explains this in Philippians 2. Jesus left everything for us, literally emptying himself of all the riches and heavenly glory so that we could be saved, because Jesus would leave heaven, become a servant, and die on a cross. Okay? The remarkable thing that Paul knows about that whole event is that when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible explains that Jesus had joy in his heart, a joy that was greater than even the pain. And that just blows Paul's mind. Here is Jesus, forsaken by his heavenly Father, in more agony than a human being has ever been in. And it says that the predominant emotion he was feeling was joy. Now, why would he have had joy on the cross? Well, some people that are really spiritual like to say, well, he was just thinking about the Father's pleasure. Well, I mean, Jesus had that before he left heaven. Now, he didn't have to come to earth to get that. He had that in eternity. The reason he had joy on the cross is he was thinking about what his death and suffering was going to do for you. That through his poverty, through his death and suffering, you were going to find salvation. Right? Paul was profoundly moved by Christ's love for him. And so, like Christ, Paul would find his joy now in seeing the salvation of others. And so Paul interprets everything. It's pretty fascinating in Philippians. He interprets everything by how it affects not him, but others. You can see it right there in chapter 1, verse 12. If you jump down there and look at it, Paul says, you know, I got put in prison unjustly, and that stinks. But it's okay, because I got to tell some of the guards about Jesus, and a bunch of other Christians grew deeper in their, you know, their commitment to witness as a result of me being here, so it's okay. I don't mind being in prison if that's the result of it. He's not thinking of himself or what's fair to him. He's thinking about the effects to others. Or in verse 15, he's like, oh, you know, a bunch of people lied about me and they ruined my reputation. That stinks. But it's okay because verse 18, in so doing, more people actually heard about Jesus, and so I'm okay with it. Or look at verse 23. Right, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. What are the two? It's dying and going to be with Jesus or staying here on earth to live in prison. He says, now, I'll be honest with you. My desire, it's to depart and be with Christ, because that's a whole lot better for me and a lot less painful. But to remain here on earth is more necessary in your account. You realize what he's saying there? Don't just skip by that. He is in so much pain. He says that I just want to go on to be with Jesus. But it's better for you that I stay. So I'm not going to ask God to kill me. I'm going to ask if I can stay here and undergo some more torture because it's better for you. You see, it's a whole life shift. Even, by the way, when Paul talks about giving in chapter 4, he makes this remarkable statement. He says, I'm not asking you to give because I need the money, because I've actually got all that I need. He says, I want you to experience the blessing of giving. You see, it's an entire revolution of your life. And Paul is going to show you in this book that there is a joy in living that way that just cannot be replicated in a life of accumulating stuff. I know it sounds like Sunday school, but some of you have just never learned that, because everything in your life up to this point has been about you, right? You're not generous. Anything that happens, you're preoccupied with how it's going to affect you or your future or your business. And the more selfish you become, the more unhappy you become. But Paul said, it's not the way I live. He said, I think about not what's happening with me, but in the people that I have given my life for, and there is joy there. He said, I saw this week firsthand with several of our missionaries. And many of them have left what many of us would call a comfortable life, and they've gone to live apart from the comforts that many of us value so highly. You know, and I heard one of them say this week. He says, we think about some of the things that we've had to give up in coming here. He goes, and I don't want to try to minimize those because some of them hurt. Some of them we miss, and some of them we're not around. He says, we hate not being around our grandparents, the kids' grandparents. We hate, you know, just all these things. He said, but you know, we think about those things, and we think about what the people here give up if we don't come. He says, they lose a lot more than we ever would. And I hear that, and I hear things of the way they live, and it's the most remarkable thing at all. It's joy. It's joy in things that you and I sometimes have a hard time grasping because we live a life of consumption and gratification. And they've said, even when we depart from those things, we find more joy in pouring ourselves out to see people coming to Christ. I know maybe your sacrifice won't be the same, but many of you will give up, you know, you're going to give up money and time to help us reach our community. You're going to make financial sacrifices. You're going to dedicate hours of your week and parts of your paycheck. Maybe some of you are going to speak about Christ and it's going to cause you to suffer reputational damage, whatever. But see, I just as your pastor want you to know the joy that comes from living for others. The joy that happens like a couple of weeks ago when we baptized 140 people on a Sunday morning, where you don't sit back and just say, wow, that's neat. But you say, I have heart and soul invested in that, and that is a joy beyond anything else that I could spend my money on. And so I want to pour it out, and I want to give it because I find my joy in living like Christ lived, and that is I am poured out for the sake of others. All right, again, that's all I'm going to say about that. We'll come back to that later. So I'm going to give you the third thing here. Third thing is to live as Christ for Paul. Right, this is a big one. You ready? To live as Christ means that like Christ, Paul knew that God had a purpose in his suffering. Like Christ, Paul knew that God had a purpose in his suffering. To live is Christ. You see, Paul learned something pretty remarkable about Jesus. This is pretty deep, so hang on. The cross was a great act of evil and injustice, right? In fact, if I were to ask you the question, was the cross God's will? Well, it's kind of a trick question because how do you answer yes? It was the greatest act of evil ever done, and God doesn't will evil, right? It was an act of injustice, and God, in one sense, does not will injustice. Was it God's will that Jesus died? Well, on the other side, you know that out of that, God brought the healing and salvation of the world. I mean, you see that kind of paradox? You're like, how do you resolve that? I don't have the foggiest idea. I'm not God, so don't ask. All right, but Paul saw his life that way. The injustices that he underwent, the suffering he endured. He knew that just like the cross, God would use that for the good of others, even himself. And so he gives you several examples throughout Philippians. We're going to stick in verse chapter 1 this morning. Go back to verse 12. Let's read a few of these. In verse 12, Paul says, look at this. This is remarkable. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is being put in prison unjustly, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Right? I mean, this is great. Here's Paul. He's in chains. And Paul's like, look, three times a day, they change that guard. And I get a new captive audience to tell about Jesus. You usually think of a prisoner being chained to a guard, don't you? Paul looked at it like the guard was chained to him. If you got chained to Paul, Paul considered you the elect, okay? That's what, how we would view that. I mean, can you imagine that? Daily systematic theology lessons with the Apostle Paul for 8 hours. And I'm sure it got old to some people, but Paul says some people are coming to Christ, and he says, it's worth it. God put me in prison to be able to tell some of these guys, some of these Roman jailers about Jesus. Right? Verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Right? The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely. In fact, they're just preaching Christ to try to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Right? Am I ticked off? Do I want to be vindicated? Do I want somebody to write a blog about me and tell me that everything's okay? He says, no. He goes, really, it's, you know, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached. And in that, I rejoice. Even in my ruined reputation, I'm confident that God would use even the slander from me for his good. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, verse 19, because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my and your deliverance or salvation. By the way, that phrase in Greek, this will turn out for my deliverance, is a very interesting phrase. You see, in Greek, it does not mean, listen to this, in Greek, it does not mean that God's going to work all this out in spite of all the bad things. It literally says, God is going to work good out because of these things. Did you get that? That's tough. God is not simply capitalizing on a bad situation in Paul's life and rescuing him, but God sometimes orders our suffering for his purposes. There's a great example of this right in the Philippian church. Remember how the Philippian jailer came to Christ, right? You know, I mean, here's Paul and Silas. They've been put into prison unjustly for doing a good deed. Right, it says that they were chained in the inner sanctuary of the prison. If you don't know anything about Philippian jails, which you might not, that's the inner part of the Philippian jail. It's down at the very bottom where all the refuse and the waste ran into. It was nasty. It's like the dungeon. And it says it put them in the stockade. Now, I know when I say stockade, you think of like, you know, your dad at Williamsburg taking a picture or something. That's not a stockade. Stockade was where they take their hands and their feet and they would stretch them out, spread eagle, and attach them to a wall. It was horribly painful and uncomfortable, and their bodies would cramp up, and they would be chained next to a guard all night long. Right? They're uncomfortable. They're in prison unjustly. They're in pain. They've been beaten. And what does it say is happening at midnight? Right? You know this. Come on. They're singing, right? They're singing praise to God, not about how awful things are for them, but they're just saying to live is Christ. And God, we know you, and we've got something that the jails can't take away. And they start singing. We always kind of assume that everybody's listening to them and, you know, everybody's like into it. And I'm going to be honest with you. I just don't get that, because I don't care who you are. If you sing around me at midnight, that's a bad idea, you know? Here's these prisoners trying to sleep and Paul in there screaming at the top of his lungs. Plus, I just get the image that Paul's probably not that good of a singer. I just have the image of him like that William Hung guy on American Idol. Remember that guy, the She Bangs guy? So here's Paul doing that. And the prisoners are listening and God is listening and there's an earthquake. And God opens up the prison doors. And this is what's remarkable. And think through this. All of a sudden, Paul's free, Paul and Silas. And they stand there, and to their right is freedom. Freedom they deserve, because they've been in prison unjustly. And to their left is the Philippian jailer who had beaten them the night before. And he's got his sword out. And he's about to take his life, because if you lost a prisoner in that day, you paid for it with your own blood. All right, Paul deserves to be free. This guy has done wrong. You catch this? And here's Paul with freedom on his right hand and a Philippian jailer on his left. And what does Paul do? He stops and says, freedom can wait, because this guy's in prison. And he walks over and he shares Christ with him in that famous little scene where the Philippian jailer falls on his knees and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And he believed and he was saved and his whole household. You see, the Philippian jailer, you get this, didn't see the truth of the gospel until Paul and Silas demonstrated it by singing its joy in prison and by demonstrating its value by not running when they had a chance. And Paul recognized that that wasn't a situation God just turned for his good. God put them there so that he could win that prisoner to Christ. And Paul is saying, just like you, Philippians, just like God took my suffering and he created your salvation out of it. Now you can understand that God is doing the same thing with you. And instead of crying and whining about injustice and about how much you hurt, he says, maybe what you should be doing is reflecting on the fact that God is using it for the salvation of other people. Right? I mean, I want to let that sink in for just a minute. I was talking with another one of our missionaries just a couple weeks ago. And where they are in Central Asia, the situation is just deteriorated. Security is a mess. They had to stay in their homes. The only time they could go out was when they had to go to their jobs. And what they would do is literally they would get in a car in their compound with a guard, and they would drive to the next compound where they worked. They would go behind there, lock the doors, and get out of the car. And that's the only time they'd go outside. He said, we cut out all non-essential activity. I was like, what do you mean by that? He said, non-essential would be going shopping. He says, we don't do that. We don't go shop for food. Other people do that for us. He said, we never take the same car to work twice. We never take the same route twice. You know, just they're living in fear. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you want me to tell our church other than to pray? He says, you need to help them understand that this doesn't bother us that much because we understand that God does this as a way for pouring his spirit out on these people, that just like we were saved through Christ's suffering, others are saved through our suffering. So tell them not to be depressed. Tell them this is the way that the cross goes forward in the world. God arranges your suffering, and somebody's life may be dependent on how you are reacting to that suffering right now. You see, no offense here, but as Americans, some of you have a terrible understanding of suffering. And it comes from really, really, really bad teaching on TV and in the bookstores. And I know that if you're ever going to have joy in your life, you're going to have to develop a good understanding of suffering. All right? So let me just give you really quickly, and I'll say this and I'll wrap this up. Three misconceptions that people have about suffering that Paul corrects here in Philippians 1. All right, three misconceptions that churches teach about suffering that Paul corrects here in Philippians 1. Here's the first one. I'll do it real quickly. Suffering is avoided by having a lot of faith. Right, this is called the word of faith teaching. It actually ought to be called faithless teaching. Right, because it says that if you have faith, then God will deliver you. Well, I mean, how do you know that's not true? Well, first of all, you've got Jesus, okay? I mean, God let Jesus die so that you could be saved. Then you got people like Job, and then you got Paul. Right? I mean, I heard of a pastor one time who taught this whole word of faith thing, and everything was fine in his church. All these people, you know, coming to believe God for a miracle. And by the way, I know God does miracles. We ought to pray for him. But that's what, you know, his whole church was built on until his wife got cancer, terminal cancer. And this pastor I heard about had a very difficult choice. Either he could rebuke his wife for her lack of faith, or he could renege on what he had taught all those years. And sadly, you know what that man did? He stood up in his church and publicly rebuked his wife for her lack of faith, and she died. Y'all, that is evil. That is just pure evil, and it is not biblical. God let Paul stay in prison. He let him suffer. Not because of a lack of faith, but to demonstrate and put his faith on display. You see? Here's a second misconception people have. Suffering means that God is mad at you. Suffering means that God is mad at you. People start to suffer and they think, oh, God must be angry with me. You know, you start thinking back about the things you've done and you start feeling like, what did I do to give me bad karma? You know? And then you think, well, that's okay because if I suffer a little bit, then if God beats me up a little bit, then maybe he'll love me again. Y'all, that misses the whole point of the gospel that Paul is talking about. You're not saved by suffering. You're saved by Christ. And in Christ, God is totally at peace with you. Jesus was beaten. He suffered. So that in your suffering, you never have to worry about whether or not God is angry with you. Right? God might use suffering to wake you up, but never to punish you. Christ has been punished for you. Or to say it theologically, suffering is a tool of sanctification for us, not a tool of salvation. Christ saved us. It's finished. We suffer as a way of God making us more like Him. I'll give you a few examples real quick. God might be allowing you to suffer to show you that you care about the world too much. That's how it's been for me. You know, sometimes something will happen, something will threaten, something won't go well. I'll face a financial kind of situation. And the thing that God is doing in that is just reminding me you care too much about your reputation, the things of the world. You are tied here. Do you live for other things? And I want you to be mine. I'm jealous for you, and I want you to love and live for me, right? So it shakes up your foundation. That may be what's going on with some of you. God is shaking up your foundation, what you live for, to bring you back to Christ, right? You might be suffering to help you know Christ more, you know, to simply drive you to deeper places with Him. I heard one Romanian pastor who'd undergone a lot of suffering make this statement. He says, Christians are a lot like nails. He said, the harder you hit them, the deeper they go. What God does is sometimes He allows you to be hit so that you will understand the depths of God's ability to comfort you, right? Now, let me just point this out too, just in case somebody needs to hear this. You might be suffering because you make stupid decisions, right? And God's just letting you learn from those, and that's His love too. You know, if you show up late for work every day and you get fired, you can't call that suffering, right? That's called a stupidity punishment, right, for doing that. Or if you pour bacon grease on your food after every meal or during every meal and you have a heart attack, that's not really suffering, okay? Right, God is using that to show you and make you more like Him. My point is this: suffering doesn't mean God is mad at you. God might be allowing you to suffer precisely because He loves you. Here's number three: suffering is not a part of the good plan of God. That's a myth that people often believe. You see, in this story, you see that it is part of God's plan. God uses it to bring people to know Jesus, not just in spite of it, but sometimes because of it. It's easy here to think of Joseph too. You know, was it God's will that Joseph be sold into slavery? You remember the story in Genesis? Joseph is taken from his brothers. You know, they're jealous of him, and through no fault of his own, they take him and they sell him off into slavery, and he gets put into prison. Well, somebody named Potiphar buys him, puts him in his house. Joseph does great, rises up to the top of his, you know, he serves over all the other servants in the house, and then Potiphar's wife decides that, you know, she wants him sexually, and so she seduces him, and Joseph does the right thing and resists that seduction, and then what happens? Right? Potiphar believes his tramp wife instead of Joseph and throws Joseph back in prison. So Joseph lives there for a while and interprets some dreams for some guys, and his dreams come true. And Joseph says, hey, when you get out of prison, remember, I'm here unjustly. And remember how God used me to interpret your dream. Help me get out. And so what does the guy do? When he gets out of prison, this other guy, he forgets all about Joseph, and Joseph stays there in prison to languish. But then 2 years later, there's a famine, and this guy remembers that Joseph is in prison, and so he says to Pharaoh, hey, I remember Joseph, and Pharaoh sends for Joseph, and Joseph comes out and interprets the dream, and Joseph is able to go and help Pharaoh establish a food bank that keeps everybody from dying, and so as a result, his 11 brothers that sold him into slavery and his father Jacob are able to come from the land of Israel all the way to the land of Egypt, and instead of all dying, they're able to be saved, and the rest of the Old Testament unfolds. Right, in that because Joseph had been in prison, he was able to save his brothers. And because he saved his brothers, they became a nation, and out of that nation would come Jesus Christ. So no wonder Joseph in Genesis 50 looks at his brothers and said, you meant all this for evil. God intended it for good. And all I'm saying is that in your life, you can do the same thing. You can look and say, I know some of these things look like they're unfortunate and they're evil, but God has meant it for good. And by the way, don't think that you're always going to be able to see the way that it works out. That always gets on my nerves. And you know, people are always like, oh, you know, they sound kind of silly. You know what I'm talking about? They're like, you know, my alarm didn't go off this morning, and I woke up 30 minutes late. But because I was 30 minutes late at the stoplight, there was a car in front of me. It had a bumper sticker that said, too blessed to be depressed. And that just totally lifted my spirits. And I never would have seen it if my alarm hadn't gone off. Jehovah Jireh, isn't that awesome? You know, and you're like, you know. But when Paul makes this statement in Romans, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? He doesn't expect any of you to raise your hand. Ah, I did. I know everything, God. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. And sometimes it's not till eternity that you'll see the grand way that God was working all things together for good. You see, here's the point. For those who are in Christ, they have a joy that cannot be taken away by suffering. They know their suffering has a purpose. You know, you're coming to know Jesus. Others are coming to know Jesus. And that just can't be stopped. Maybe that's you, right? And you need to trust this morning that even when you can't see what God is doing, God is working it all for his good. And in your pain, right, you need to reflect that Christ is a source of joy to you that can never be taken away. I'm not saying you won't feel lost. I'm not saying you won't hurt or weep or have real pain, but I'm talking about the core of your life is stable. There is pain, there are tears, but in the midst there is Christ that is so far beyond anything that death could ever take away. And you know that he went through the horrors of the cross so that in your prison you could still raise your hands and say, I bless your name because you are always with me and I never have anything to fear. You see, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have any of these things. You suffer and there's no point. I'm not being mean or ugly, this is the truth. You suffer, and then you die, and then you go to hell, and you suffer forever. Your suffering right now has no redemption in it at all. And so you live a life that is afraid, always afraid of what's going to happen, because you know that one little bacteria could ruin your life. It could take the life of a loved one. Your business could crumble. And so you live a life of fear. There's nothing larger than life or death you hold on to, and the core of your life is empty and rotten. And what Paul says is, I can be in the worst situation, but to live is Christ. And I have no fear. I have complete joy because I'm no longer dependent on the circumstances and the vicissitudes of life for my joy. I have it all in Christ. That's if you have Jesus. You see, there you have it. That's what Paul is going to tell you in the book of Philippians. So I hope you'll come back for the next few weeks so you can hear about what this means and what it looks like. All right, let's bow our heads. I want you to just reflect for a minute on what to live for is in your life. To live is what? To live is success, to live is family, or to live is Christ. And just embrace him with all your heart right now again. If you don't know Christ, then maybe right now you need to pray a prayer that just says, Jesus, I don't know if I believe in you yet, but I know that my life isn't stable. And I want to learn more about you. Tell him, I'll start to read the Bible, I'll start to come to this church, and I'll learn. And if you're real, show yourself to me. Father, I pray, Lord, for this congregation. I pray, Lord, for all of our campuses all over Raleigh-Durham here. But Lord Jesus, you would show us that you're better than anything life can give or that death can take away. Lord, help us to be a people who joy and sacrifice, who possess Christ, that we just let our money go through our fingers because we love to give it away and see salvation happen in other people. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.